Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
When someone gains much wealth, all of a sudden they're sought after by many people, by family, by relatives, by friends, by investors, and even with some with bad motives. How can I gain from their gain? Not long ago, there was an article in the newspaper where an individual had won a big sum of money in the lottery, millions of dollars, and they were afraid to publicly put their face on TV and give their name. They did not want to be troubled by their family and friends and relatives and neighbors and investors and people with bad motives. All of a sudden, they had encountered millions of dollars, and all of a sudden, their fear spiked up 100-fold. In the end, they lost a court battle because the rules of engagement for lottery is that you got to show your face and your name. Although I don't gamble, I don't blame him for wanting to live a private life with his winnings. See, today's passage is no different. The text serves us to remind us that this is a reoccurring pattern in the world. Let me give you a backstory in this book, in the first 11 verses. We looked at it 2 weeks ago, but for the sake of reminding, and if you weren't here, that you can see the big picture. Isaac's father, Abraham, is a major character in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible. He was given a whopping 14 chapters, chapter 12, all the way to about 24. And Isaac was promised a son who would be the heir and through whom the nations will be blessed. And so Isaac arrives, and Isaac is given one chapter, chapter 26. That's it, where he's the sole focus of the story. I wondered why. Well, God doesn't work the way we think often. But Isaac, like his father, is far from perfect in his faith. He spends most of his life quarreling with a king named Abimelech, unable to gain a firm foothold in the promised land that God told his father that this land will be yours. You see, when we looked at the first 11 verses a couple of weeks ago, we saw Isaac was tested by two things, by famine and by fear of others. And so famine and fear have a way of testing our faith. Famine tests us because we can't feed our family. How are we going to provide? Fear tests us because how are we going to respond? Who am I going to trust in? You see, in that moment, in verse 2, the Lord appeared to Isaac. He intervened and he said, Isaac, do not go into Egypt. Egypt represents a lack of trust because God will provide for you. And Isaac listened and his faith increased and he grew. But it wasn't long before his faith was tested again. And this is a pattern again and again, that we obey and we're tested again as we live in this world. You see, Isaac was blessed by a wife named Rebekah, whom the Lord had brought from far. And when the man of the land asked of him, who is this woman, he lied and said he was his sister because he was afraid that they would kill him. You see, Isaac failed. He lied. In the end, the man who did not know his God personally was more righteous than Isaac. And it was a lesson on exercising social wisdom, how we interact with people. Not only that, but this whole chapter also brings us back in these opening verses to the reality of our conscience. See, in the Bible, God says that He has written His law in our hearts, and that's our conscience. And all people have it, every one of us here, even our kids. All of us have a conscience. And conscience can be, one of two things can be happening with our conscience. It can be sharpened by the Word of God as we apply it to our minds and our hearts, or it could be dulled by repeated defiance and transgressions. We must not ignore our conscience as Isaac did. If we do, it'll make life very difficult. See, the Lord was not finished with him, like his father. Isaac will grow to become a man of faith. And that's what we're going to see today. He's had some early struggles, but the rest of the chapter will reveal God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's providence, despite his weaknesses and his failures. So here is the emphasis and the point of the text that I read to you, namely this. God's people will face opposition in this world, but he will help us in our frailty and overcome all opposition. But if you're a Christ follower, we will face opposition, hostility, to various degrees in various times in our lives. But God will help us in our frailty and overcome all opposition in the end. Now, you may notice this, but opposition is often a response to something. It's often a response to something. So in this text, the same thing happens. Our first observation, from verses 12 to 22, we see this. The blessings of God will arouse opposition from the world. You see, the first few verses makes us plenty clear. God's abundant blessing was on Isaac. Right, verses 12 to 14, Isaac sowed, and he reaped 100-fold. He became so rich, he had so many possessions and flocks and many servants. He was living the life. Isaac was blessed materially as a result of God's promise to his father Abraham. And now it's been passed to him. But as Christ followers, we need to also understand that wealth in a biblical sense is a complicated matter. It's not always a black and white thing. We need to understand that wealth could be better understood as we see the stories of the Bible. On the one hand, if you look at the life of Abraham, we need to acknowledge that God intends to materially bless his people. He's promised him to do that. God is a spirit and does not have a body like us. But we people do have bodies, and if God wants to bless us, then those blessings also include material blessings. That's not a bad thing. God is not opposed to material blessings. I know we have two very opposites of prosperity preaching and then nothing at all, that we ought to simply live just poor lives. In fact, there's a form of heresy that started in the early church called Gnosticism. It affected the church for about 300 years. Gnosticism was perhaps the most dangerous heresy that threatened the early church. Philosophers such as Plato supported it. It taught that the spirit is good and material is bad. Therefore, salvation was about escaping the material life, the material world. They viewed that material was a cage for the spirit, holding it captive. That's not what the Bible teaches. But we have to counter this reality with also Jesus coming into the world where God took on flesh. Not only that, but one day that God will resurrect his people into resurrected bodies, that we will live with him forever in the new creation. And we see that in Revelation. So our story is both spirit and body, which means we need to be fed. We need material things to survive in that sense. So our view of material blessings must always derive from Scripture in its appropriate context. Isaac has been materially blessed, and others around him have a very different reaction. If you look to verses 14 to 17, we see that they envied him. Here's the opposition comes because there's envy here. And they go to him in verse 16. He says, go away from us. Abimelech, the leader, the king of that region, says, Isaac, we want you to go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So Isaac departed and settled elsewhere. So the people around Isaac were not being blessed in the same way. And so this reveals envy in the human heart. Now, we need to acknowledge that the reality of the story of blessing doesn't necessarily mean that all believers will be rich in this life. There are many reasons why it is so. If you're not a Christ follower, this is a key point that we need to understand about the human heart. That the fundamental reason not all have the same, not all are equally blessed, that there are many who struggle, is because in the same book, if you go back to chapter 3, we see that we live in a world that is cursed by sin and that is broken in many ways. That is a problem. Isaac experienced levels of that. Therefore, that all creation is affected by sin. Hence, that is why there is a famine in the book, in the chapter, as the verses begin. That is why Isaac is having to move around. That is why early in the chapter, Isaac lied about his wife. Because we live in a world that's cursed by sin, and the human heart is affected by that. In fact, all creation is affected by it. Sin in our hearts causes us to worry, fear, lie, and at times do things we thought we would not do in order to survive. You see, everything has implications. We think we can solve our own problems. We often make it worse, like Isaac and his dad Abraham at one point did. So simply looking around us and looking at our own lives, we have to contend with the reality that there is sin and there is brokenness. Yet in the same chapter in Genesis 3, God makes a promise. There's duels happening. There's a judgment happening. In the heart of the judgment, there's a promise that to the offspring of Eve will come one who will crush the serpent, who will overcome and rescue God's people. You see, God is holy and righteous. Our sin demands a righteous justice that we can never satisfy, that we can never give to God. And that's why the promise God made is, I will send one who will satisfy that. And that's who we look to, Christ, who came to rescue sinners. Christ can offer the sacrifice, the payment, because he was holy and righteous and he never sinned. That he who had no sin became our sin, that he might offer us his righteousness. Now he calls not just good people to him, but sinners to repent and believe in him, because there are no true good people. In God's perspective, we're either sinners rejecting God or redeemed children of him, worshiping him. And so he calls sinners to look to him, because all humanity is inherently tainted by sin. And in this story, we see that in the famine, in the fear, in the lie, in the envy, in all of these things, we see the human heart and our great need to be rescued. That is why we need to come to terms with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus. So I invite you to explore this truth as you're exploring Jesus. Those of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ, we must hold fast to this reality, that in our redemption, in our salvation, God prospers our soul in his Son Jesus, despite our circumstances and our situation. In our redemption, God causes our soul to prosper in his Son. And our situations may not differ. It may not change. For a long time, the thief on the cross who trusted in Jesus, his situation didn't change. He still died that night. But you know what changed? His destination, eternity, his relationship with God. My situation did not change for 9 years after coming to know Christ. It only got harder. But you know what changed? A new heart and the Holy Spirit. And many of you have stories of grace that way. And it's important to recognize, as the redeemed people of God, that God's aim in saving us is to cause our souls to prosper in him, so that we would give him the glory and that we would grow in his joy. And that's an important reality, because sometimes and often, not that we shouldn't go to God to change our circumstances or situations, but I want God to change my heart. Because I'm afraid of what the situation may mean for me, my family, and for other things, but God wants me to trust him. You see, God's blessing has to be seen with eternity in view. I constantly see God's blessing this way, where God sees everything in the beginning and the end, and how everybody around me will be affected by it. We live for the here and now, and God says in Christ, we live for the yet to come, a wonderful yet to come. So there are many reasons for poverty, but this we can say for sure, that God does not want his people to be poor. He wants them to be rich, and they will be rich. But remember this, what Jesus says in Mark 10, 29 to 30. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. So in this life, there's both rewards and persecution. They come hand in hand, and Isaac is seeing that. He's getting plenty of blessings, and yet he's being persecuted at the same time. Both are in this life, and Jesus promises it, that it's going to be part of our lives here. But in the age to come, we will enjoy eternal rewards without loss or diminishment. What we suffer now will be no more in the age to come. And that's the perspective that Christ is trying to display here for us. And he's preaching this to a people who are descendants of Abraham, who see the land as blessing, who are living according to the old covenant, and much of it they tie to physical blessing. But Jesus is saying there's a spiritual reality that you must come to terms with. It's not the way you see it. Again, the Lord in Matthew 6, 19 to 20 says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." So God wants us to be rich, and he promises that we will be. Some of it may come in this life, with persecutions and troubles. But most of it and all the good things will come in the next, where we will enjoy the riches that never rust, tarnish, or fade. And that is a wonderful promise. That is something that me and you need to regularly be reminded of. It is another reminder why we need to reject the false teachings of prosperity. Because the prosperity preaching that exists in the Western world pretty much tries to promise you one thing, that you can live your best life now. In fact, there's a book titled that way, that you can live your best life now. But here's what they're selling you. In one word, it's nonsense. Because Jesus is telling us we will not live our best life now. We're promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us, but we will also face persecutions, oppositions. We will face those things. We will suffer illness and sickness and pain in ways that we don't want to. But he's promised to be with us. He was promised to renew our bodies, that we will not feel the same pain and agony that we do feel in this life. So look at the basic formula in this text. We'll be helped by it. God blesses Isaac materially, but because we live in a sinful and broken world, it is not functioning correctly. Isaac's wealth brings pain and loss into his life. Seba, many years ago, quoted a rapper who said, "More money, more problems." And that's true. More money, more problems in this world. It creates envy and conflict with his neighbors. It forces him to pack up and leave that place that he had been living in. That's no easy thing. How many of you have had big moves? Moving is hard. Except recently we helped our sister EMA move. It was the easiest move of my life. I wish every move was like that. But moving is hard. The Shepherd family moved all the way from Birmingham, Alabama to Newmarket. That's the biggest move I've seen in a long time. And so moving is not easy. And Isaac had to experience this again and again and again. Packing up your stuff and moving because his blessings caused him conflict. Between verses 18 and 22, we see that Isaac has to live by faith and not by sight. And that's what he does there. He dug again the wells that had been dug previously by his father and his servants. He went back to the place where God had initially blessed his father. And now he's a nomad. He's traveling and digging and settling and traveling and digging and setting. And every time he digs, there's quarrels. There's more conflict. And so he feels the pain that's brought by his blessings. In the New Testament, now this story, like sometimes we read the Old Testament narratives, and you're wondering, what does this teach us? Like, what do we gain from this? Let me remind you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, as he points back to the Israelites in the wilderness, Now, these things are written for our instruction. These things are written for our instruction. So the Old Testament is not something that we negate. We look at this text and then we look at it from the New Testament lens. What does the Bible say about these things? Paul says, well, we must learn from them. They must be instructions. In fact, they serve a typology, a type of examples for me and you that we can gain from this. It illustrates the life of faith. We see a pattern in the life of Isaac that is digging again the wells of his father, Abraham. You see, Isaac has to remember the promise that was made to him in the beginning of this chapter. Do not go to Egypt. Stay in this land, and I will be with you. God promised his presence, and God promised his blessings. And so Isaac stays there, that God is going to keep his word to provide, to protect, and to deliver. You see, Isaac lost his way earlier in the chapter, but now he wants to move forward. So it begins by digging again the wells of his father. It's going back to where his father was and how he journeyed with God. Likewise, when me and you, brothers and sisters, when we lose our way, we must come again, return again to the Lord, who is the living water. Isaac digs water so they can survive. In John, Jesus says, I am the living water who quenches our thirst. I am the living bread who satisfies our hunger. So Jesus knows that in all of these things, we can chase after so many things to satisfy us. And they all leave us, good things, empty and dry and hungering for more. And so he comes on 7 occasions in the Gospel of John and he says, I am. 2 of them being the living water that quenches your thirst and the living bread that satisfies your hunger so that we will not hunger for anything else spiritually, but in him. Now, although opposition will arise, we see another important reality here. Our second observation. By faith, God's people will triumph over worldly opposition. We see this in 23 to 33. How can we be confident that this works all out? Because God has given a word of promise. God has given a word of promise. God is a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. We keep on repeating this throughout Genesis. He's a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. Look with me to verse 23, 25. And from there he went to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and will multiply offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. In verse 25, Isaac responds. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Again, we see God appear to Isaac. We call this theophany, the appearances of God in the Old Testament. And God renews the promise that he made to his father. And he says, fear not, Isaac. Why does God say fear not? Because God knows our hearts. He knows our anxieties. 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. Throughout the Bible, God reminds us to fear not if we can put our faith in him. He's aware of Isaac's predicament and he counters that fear by telling him, I will be with you and I will bless you. I imagine how comforting those words are to him. He's been moving around, getting kicked out, digging wells, wondering, how am I going to go from this kind of lifestyle to be a blessing to the nations? How is that going to work out? By faith and not by sight. And by the reassurances of God's promise that I will be with you. My very presence will be with you and I will bless you. You see, when we look back to the previous chapters, we see the same affirmations with Abraham. When we look forward from here, we see the same reaffirmations as God works with new people, with Jacob, with Joseph, with Moses, with Joshua. Fear not, I'm with you. Do not be dismayed. I'm your God. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. Again and again, God reaffirms his promise that he'll be with his people. In response to this, Isaac has the right response. He builds an altar and he worships. When we encounter the Lord, the appropriate response is worship. When Peter saw the Lord resurrected, he said, "Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm filthy." He went down and he worshiped him. When we encounter the Lord, like Isaac, we must worship. Because worship is essentially a response to who God is, to what he has promised, and what he's doing in our lives on behalf of his people. As believers, we must confess that worshiping God during some of the most difficult life experiences are not always easy. Going through depression, loss, sickness, it's not necessarily easy. But you know what? Worshiping God in those moments, to me, has been the most deepest times of fellowship and communion with the Father. You know why? Me and you feel our frailty, our weaknesses, that we're here today and we're gone tomorrow. In the midst of this awesome, magnificent, omniscient God comes to rescue us and says, "I am with you. Abide in me, my word abide in you, and you'll bear fruit. Because apart from me, you can do nothing of eternal value." So when we are in the most frailest of moments in our lives, it is when we must be closest to him on our knees. And I promise you this, you genuinely cry out to God, he comforts the afflicted. Those who are mourning, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are weak. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after his righteousness, for we shall be satisfied. God will not reject those who are contrite in heart, as David says in Psalm 15:1. Remember those moments when Satan wants you to doubt. It is in those moments that the world around you may and will take notice that God's hand is most certainly upon you, because you're not cursing people. You're not blaming anybody. But you're going to your God and you're acknowledging him. And that's what happens with Isaac. Isaac doesn't fight back. He gets up, he moves, and God keeps on blessing him. His presence doesn't leave Isaac. And Abimelech and his commander approach him. And when they approach him, Isaac says, "What have you come to me? Don't you hate me? You keep on kicking me out. What do you want with me?" Isaac is perhaps frustrated. And I'm sure you and I will be equally frustrated when that happens to us. He's thinking, "Oh man, here they come with the deportation orders again. I gotta leave." And Abimelech says something that catches him by surprise, I'm sure. He says, "We plainly see that the Lord has been with you. We plainly see that the Lord has been with you. So let us make a pact together between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm." And you know, Isaac did the righteous thing, the graceful thing here. Isaac did not demand retribution. He did not demand, "Well, give me more cattle and everything." He had enough. He didn't demand any of that. He made a feast for them. He fed them. They partied. They woke up the next day. They exchanged oath, and he sent them on their way. And they left in peace. They left in peace. You see, it's quite a turn of events. But in this, we see that Abimelech is no fool either. The world is watching. He sees that Isaac is blessed during the time of famine. He's blessed, as he told him, move to every different place due to envy. He's blessed with water where there is no water. Now, there's a principle here that we should take note of. It isn't merely that we are blessed that attracts the attention of our neighbors. Rather, that we are blessed in adversity. That catches people's attention. That we are blessed in conflict, in sickness, in loss, that we have a hope that does not shake, that is firm. That catches the world's attention around us. That we are blessed despite persecution. And that's what Abimelech noticed about Isaac. When William Tyndale was about to get his head chopped off, he prayed one prayer before he got killed. He said, "Lord, save the King of England." And the king of England chopped his head off. You know what happened 2 years later? The Lord saved the king of England. God has his way. It cost him his life. As his head rolled off the steps in heaven, the Lord was putting a crown of righteousness on Tyndale. He lived a life of adversity, but the world was watching. And 2 years later, the same man who put him to death was brought to faith on his knees. That is what causes him to attribute the hand of God over Isaac. We plainly said, the Lord's hand is upon you. This scene reminded me of a time when my mentor, who sat with me, I was living in a very difficult place where violence can erupt at any time, and he took me to Proverbs 16:7. Let me read it for you. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. That was a wonderful promise for me. My aim was, God, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you no matter the environment. And you know what I saw happen? I saw God take some of the roughest, violent people around me, and they became my friends. And they said to me one day, I don't know what is it about you, man, but when I'm sitting next to you, I have no desire to be violent. I said, well, I'm glad to hear that. And this text became a reality for me. When a man's ways please the Lord, he'll even make his enemies be at peace with him. Now, sometimes this is our homes. Sometimes this is our workplace. Sometimes this is your school. Sometimes this is parents and kids. This scenario works out in all of our circles. But the solution here is keep praying and asking for God's help to live a life that's pleasing unto him. For some, it costs their lives. For others, their blessing. For others, their comfort. But God will not leave us nor forsake us. Living a life pleasing to the Lord, meaning that we trust him by faith with all the consequences. With all the consequences. The Bible does not give us a pretty picture of blessing in the absence of hardship. The absence of sickness, in the absence of envy, in the absence of opposition, or in the absence of loss. We won't be without those things until we arrive in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, where we will experience the new heavens and the new earth. You see, biblical faith expects blessings in adversity, blessings in hardship, blessings in pain, blessings in sickness, blessings in loss, blessings despite persecution. That is what gets noticed by the world. That is what brings glory to God. That is what grows the faith in God's people. So we conclude today's passage as we look at 32 and 33. The Lord promises a blessing at the beginning of the chapter. Now here at the end, he receives the blessing so that his family can prosper and the promise can move forward and nations one day can be blessed. That same day, Isaac's servants, after Abimelech left, came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of that city is Beersheba to this day. What wonderful gifts and blessings. And as Christ followers, let me conclude with this. The richest blessings that we can enjoy is this. The fruit of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And both of them are not intended for us to enjoy for ourselves. As we commune with the Lord, as we walk together and live for Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is what causes maturity in our character and our growth in godliness. Galatians chapter 5 has 9 elements of that. It shapes me and changes me. It needs to. So I can love my wife more, my kids more, I can love you, and I can live in a way that honors the Lord. When a man's ways please the Lord, the fruit is important. I say that first because sometimes in the Christian circles, we run really hard after the gifts. But what does it mean when we seek the gifts apart from the fruit? It's like an immature kid that has powerful tools. What do you think is going to happen? Going to drill holes all over the place. But when you're mature, you know how to use those gifts in gracious, kind, and Christ-exalting ways. Because the gifts of the Spirit is how God enables us to uniquely serve the body of Christ for the glory of Christ, for the good of His people, and for the reaching of the nations. That is the intention. It's not so I can make a name for myself. Kesavan, the healer, this, that. No. It is to serve and to bless the one and others and to honor Jesus. So the world is taking notice and say, hey, I want an explanation for this. It is here where we see God do what we cannot do on our own. He saves us. He matures us. He sustains us, grants us joy and contentment that we may live selfless service unto Him and others. This serves as a reminder that our faith has never meant to be lived alone, rather in biblical community, in the local church, where the fruit of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit are made more evident and affirmed. We are blessed, friends, to be a blessing to others, not just simply unto ourselves. So in the midst of difficulty, trial, disappointment, and even frustration, we can collectively seek the one who saves us and helps us. Hence the main point. God's people will face opposition in this world, but He will help us in our frailty and overcome all opposition in the end. And to that, we must say amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You not only make a promise, You keep the promise. You work the promise in our hearts by rescuing us and reconciling us back to You. That we can tell the world around us that Christ has come, that He has died, and that He has risen from the dead, so that we may live for the first time. So come, Holy Spirit, continue to minister to our hearts, be exalted and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.